Has anyone got a favorite they would like us to sing? Okay, we'll sing then 361. 361, like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace over all victorious in its bright increase. 361, the verse 1 and the verse 3, remaining seated. So it's the hymn 361, the verse 1 and the verse 3, remaining seated, please.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
Verse 3.
Every joy or trial falleth from above.
Grace upon our Lord,
by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. Him holy truth, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
We'll turn then to the paraphrase 44. The paraphrase 44, it's on the page 161. Behold the Saviour on the cross, a spectacle of woe, and see from his agonizing wounds the blood incessant flow. So it's the paraphrase 44, and the page number is page 161. And we'll stand as we sing, please.
Behold the Savior on the cross, a spectacle of woe. See from his agonizing Satan's part or throne. 'Tis finished all, his wrongs are past, his blood, his pain, and toils have fully vanquished.
Come before the Lord together, please, in prayer. We'll seek the Lord's face for his help to be given in the meeting this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for that great cry of our Saviour, "It is finished." And Lord, we thank thee that Christ has brought an end to that legal worship of ages past. We thank thee, Lord, that he is the great fulfillment of all that the saints down through the Old Testament waited for and yearned for. We think of those beautiful words of Abraham to Isaac, "God will provide himself a lamb." And we thank thee that as those words echo down the corridors of history, that Christ's great cry, "It is finished," showed that those prophetic words of Abraham had indeed been fulfilled. God had provided himself a lamb. We thank thee that the veil has been rent in twain, and that we come before thee this evening, and all the merit off thy dear Son. We thank thee, Lord, for the access that we have to thee through him. And, O Lord, we rejoice this evening that as we bow before thee here in the house of God, that we rejoice that we've not come tonight to bring a sacrifice. And we haven't come to erect an altar. But we come, Lord, rejoicing in the once-for-all sacrifice of thy dear Son. We thank thee for him who has made an end of sin, for him who has made an end of sacrifice. And, Lord, we thank thee then for the great headship that Christ gives to his church. And, Lord, we thank thee that even tonight that he is ruling in his church. And Lord, it is our prayer that his authority will increasingly be recognized, that we will bow before him. And Lord, that we will submit our every thought, our every motivation to thee. And so, Lord, we pray for the searchlight of God's word to be upon us this evening. Oh Lord, while the subject matter might be different than those things we normally consider, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt come and minister to us, and we pray that there will be a word in season for every heart. As we thought last week of the devastating effects of drink in this land, oh Lord, how we pray that thou wilt be pleased to intervene. We think of many sad homes tonight. Homes destroyed by alcohol abuse, homes destroyed by drug abuse. And Lord, we do cry to thee that as thy people, that we will not only consider our own personal attitude, but Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us compassion and a heart for men and women. We thank thee, Lord, for lives that have been delivered from drunkenness and drug addiction. And Lord, we look to thee that that will increasingly be so. Oh Lord, we pray that we will see lives being turned around for the glory of God. Oh Lord, come, we pray then this evening. Meet with us in this place. Oh Lord, we remember every light gathering across the land. We thank thee for those that are contending for thee. And we thank thee for services that have already taken place today. And we thank thee for our sister congregations. And we pray that the word that has been preached will indeed continue to be a blessing to the saints of God there. So Lord, come, we pray, and move among us this evening. Search all of our hearts, and, Lord, we pray most of all that our blessed Saviour will be freshly presented to us. In Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. 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 We're going to turn again, please, in our hymn books to the words of the hymn 595. 595. 595, the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn, I've sighed for the fair sweet morn awakes. 595, and we'll stand as we sing these beautiful words, please.
storm and wind and tide. I like a weary traveler on his guide. Sinks like lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land.
We'll turn, please, in God's Word this evening to Romans chapter 14, please. The book of Romans and the chapter 14. Romans and the chapter 14. And we're going to take the time to read the entire chapter, please, together. Romans 14 and the verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat or thy food, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in anything which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious truth. We're going to have the catechism now. And we've come to question 17. And I'll ask the question, and we'll all give the answer together. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And as we come to this answer, we see, we're reminded that the devil didn't pay up, that while Adam and Eve may expected that things were going to be so much better, if they took the fruit, it was not so, but they were brought into this state of sin and misery. And of course, the question and answer here, they are illustrated right through the scriptures, and so many sermons from every chapter in the Bible perhaps could illustrate what we have here. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. You think of Adam and Eve before they took the fruit. There was wisdom. They enjoyed wisdom. But as they fell into an estate of sin and misery, they fell into foolishness. We see them as they sinned, seeking to hide from God. What utter folly that was. We see them trying to cover up their shame with fig leaves. Again, an act of great folly. And sin then had not made them better. It had reduced them to foolishness. And sin is that. Sin is foolishness. They move from a state of faithfulness to a state of treachery. And we think of those words that Eve spoke to the serpent. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. And there was this faithfulness. We must obey what God has said, but how things changed then when sin came. When God was speaking to Adam in verse 12 of chapter 3, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And such is his treachery. He not only blames Eve when he himself is accountable, he is actually blaming God himself. You shouldn't have given me this woman. If I hadn't had the woman, this would never have happened. We see Adam falling from a state of joy into sorrow. And what delight there was when he was given the bride. And yet sin brought great sorrow and misery. And we see that in the curse that was brought upon them. Adam and Eve in their sinless state, they were accepted. But now they were deserted, cut off. Adam and Eve in their sinless state had great freedom. But they were brought into bondage, slaves to sin. And how accurate then is this very brief statement? The fall has brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. A man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Sin has caused it to be so. And we trust the Lord will bless those thoughts to our hearts. And thank you all for coming this evening. It's good to see each one gathered with us. And we look to the Lord for his help as we come soon around his word. It has been good to have David back over the weekend, and we do thank him for coming to join with us for this time in Australia and also visiting the other congregations. And we trust that you'll have a safe journey back, David, to Northern Ireland. Do give our greetings to the congregation there in the Martyrs Memorial and to Dr. Brown. Many of the congregation met Dr. Brown when he came out for my installation, and so do bring greetings back to Dr. Brown and his wife, please. Do remember the meetings during the week. There's no men's prayer meeting tomorrow on account of the holiday. Tuesday, the Bible study and prayer meeting at 7. The meeting's on Friday as usual. On Saturday will be the ladies' Bible study. That will be at 10. And we encourage all the ladies to join for that Bible study. That will be in the manse. Just go up the steps to the back door and go in, and the ladies would certainly be delighted to see you there. Then the service is next Lord's Day at the usual times, and God willing, I'll be here to preach next Lord's Day. There won't be the outreach on Saturday, so no outreach on Saturday. No outreach this incoming Saturday. That will recommence the 16th. There will be a day of prayer and fasting, God willing, on the 24th of March. The 24th of March, and we encourage you to even be praying for that day of prayer. And so there will be special seasons of prayer after the services on that particular day. I think these are all the announcements, and they are, of course, made subject to our Lord's precious will. We're going to turn again in our hymn books, please. And we're turning to the hymn 222. 222. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. 222, and we will remain seated at the beginning as the offering for the work of God is received.
Not the righteous.
It is finished. Sinner will not this suffice.
We'll stand for the verse 6, just the verse 6 to stand, please. Thank you.
Lo, the incarnate
God ascended, is the rarer of his love, venture of him, venture of him, let no other trust in truth, none but Jesus,
none but Jesus, and to helpless sinners good, none but Jesus, none but Jesus, and to helpless sinners good.
Amen. We'll turn, please, in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read from the verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help tonight. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege we have to come around Thy Word. And Lord, we confess how much we do stand in need of Thy help this evening. We pray, Lord, for the wisdom of God to be given to preacher and hearer alike. And Lord, we pray that each of us will know what it is the Lord will have us to do. Oh Lord, we pray then that Thou wilt give that mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Come and graciously undertake in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The subject of alcohol in Scripture is a very diverse one, because Scripture gives a very balanced view on the subject. And so there are verses that seem to present the subject of wine drinking in a very positive light. Psalm 104 verse 14, "He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth." Verse 15, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man." God brings forth this fruit, so there's wine to gladden the heart of man. And wine in that psalm is seen then, Psalm 104, as the Lord's provision. The gospel itself is portrayed in terms of wine. Isaiah 55 in the verse 1. "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat ye, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price." And there, the call to come to Christ is spoken of in terms of a trader in the marketplace. And he is saying, all that are thirsty, come to the water. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We have those beautiful words of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and the verse 4. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love." And that particular phrase, "the banqueting house," literally in Hebrew, has the idea of house of wines, and is translated that way in the words that we're singing earlier, 595, those words of Anne Ross Cousin. We have been brought to the Lord's house of wine. We have been brought, all who are converted, into a house of great joy. Some of the Lord's parables that he told liken the gospel to a feast. And surely, in the mind of the hearer, that would have included the idea of some form of wine. So as I've said then, there are verses in Scripture that seem to speak of wine in a very positive light. In contrast, we have verses like those that I mentioned last week in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, a strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Or in Proverbs 23, where it cautions the drinker looking into the wine when it's red, and in verse 32, Proverbs 23, 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And certainly, wine is spoken of there very negatively. So last week I emphasized that drunkenness is sinful, and God's word is absolutely clear. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Now, as God's people, how are we to avoid drunkenness? How can we be obedient to that particular command? Well, there are two alternatives. We must either drink in moderation, or we must practice total abstinence. And that's the question that I want to address this evening. Should we adopt total abstinence, or should we drink in moderation? And as I've been seeking to show you then, there is this tension, if we could describe it that way, in Scripture. God has provided wine, and yet Scripture speaks of wine being a mocker. Now, depending on the view of the preacher, in most sermons on this particular subject, the preacher will just side with the group of texts that would favour his position. And so the one that favours moderation would side with those texts that speak of it positively, and the one then that would side with abstinence will choose out those that warn of the great dangers of drink. But in reaching our personal conviction, we ought to give attention to this contrast, to this tension that I've mentioned, where there are verses that speak favorably, yet some that have very strong warnings. Now, we should say that it is possible that something that has a good purpose can be put to an evil use. So there are things that God has given as a gift, and they can be put to an evil use. We think of food in general. It is not sinful to eat, yet gluttony is sinful. And so something that is a good gift can be put to an evil use. We could speak as well of intimacy between a husband and wife. That is a gift that God has given for marriage. But outside the confines of marriage, it becomes something that's evil. It's put to an evil use. It becomes fornication. Another reason why we have these contrasts is that the use of alcohol in Scripture was rather different than what we associate with alcohol use today. And so there is a danger that every time we read the word wine in Scripture, that we impose upon the Scripture our view of wine drinking in this time. But that actually will result in giving a very distorted view to some of those texts that I have mentioned. And I'm not suggesting that the Bible has changed, but the drink wine certainly has changed, and practices associated with it have changed. Dr. Peter Masters, in his book, Should Christians Drink?, draws attention to these matters very well, and I'll just mention a few of them before we come to the message itself. So first of all, the production of wines was different in Bible times. What I mean by that is that in Bible times, There was no such thing as distillation. There was no such thing as fortified wines. And so if a family wanted wine, they didn't drive down to the off-license and buy a bottle of what we would know today as fortified wine. If they were to have wine, it would be the result, usually, of home industry. And so the wines in Scripture were made from the most basic processes, generally speaking, ordinary fermentation. What is the significance of that? The highest achievable alcohol content by that means is around 14%. But most wines would be nowhere near that percentage by that normal process of ordinary fermentation. And the reason why they wouldn't be that percentage was because the taste would be so horrid with all of the bacteria needed in that fermentation process. And so the general wines would have been much weaker in comparison with the common wines of today. Now, I'm not denying that they were able to make potent wines. That's very obvious that they could, because we do read of drunkenness. But when we read of wine in the Bible, very often it would not be an extremely high percentage of alcohol. In fact, that word wine, or some of the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated wine in our Bible, are actually what we might call generic terms. That is, some of the Hebrew and Greek words that are used to describe wine can equally be used to describe grape juice. So the words themselves have a vagueness to them. Some of the other words do point to more potent drinks. So, for example, the word translated strong drink in the Scriptures usually has that particular connotation. But generally, the words for wine are more generic. And so there was this difference in production of wine. Then number two, the peculiarities of wine drinking in Bible times. For wine was not always drunk in Bible times as we would associate wine drinking today. For example, when we think of social wine drinking today, how many social wine drinkers mix their wine with water? How many social drinkers mix their wine with milk? That sounds to us so strange, and yet that was common practice in Scripture times. Song of Solomon 5, verse 1, I have drunk my wine with my milk. I have drunk my wine with my milk. I mentioned those words of gospel invitation earlier in Isaiah 55, verse 1. I come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In Revelation 14, we read of the wrath of God. Revelation 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. That wrath then will be poured out, not diluted in any way. And surely the fact that the writer is emphasizing that there will be no dilution, it points us to this truth that the common practice was that wine was indeed diluted. And so to say, well, the Bible speaks of good and godly people drinking wine, so I can do the same. If you are going to follow it through logically, then you would have to adopt some of these practices as well if you're going to be entirely biblical about it, drinking the wine with milk, diluting the wine, and so on. Then, thirdly, the purpose of wine drinking in Bible times. We have to acknowledge that there were times that this drinking was social. We could think of the wedding that our Savior attended in Cana. Much discussion goes into that scene. Was that wine that the Lord made, remember the Lord turned the water into wine, was the wine there alcoholic or non-alcoholic? And as various men make their opinions on that known, they basically just choose the position that suits the position that they already have adopted. And so I'm not going to go into that section in great detail this evening. But there were other reasons why alcohol was used in Scripture, or wine was used in Scripture. It was used medicinally. And so it is that well-known text in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." And we'll come back to that text, God willing, later in the message. But we do see there that there was a use for wine medicinally. And so where we encourage total abstinence, we are certainly not suggesting that if this wine is to be used medicinally, that that can no longer happen. Not at all. Wine can be used medicinally. Before I came to Australia, I brought some messages in the congregation that I ministered to in Carrickfergus, to a youth Bible class in that congregation, on this particular subject. And I focused in one of those messages on the word abstain in Scripture. Now, this word is not used in the Bible anywhere saying, you must abstain from wine. But as we follow that word through Scripture, it certainly ought to contribute to our personal examination before the Lord as to what we will do in our personal lives. And so this evening I want you to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And so this verse is not specifically talking of alcohol. And yet in our process of thought, we ought to give some attention to these words. And so through the remainder of the message, then, I want to give a case for total abstinence. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I do know that there are good Christians who adopt the moderation position. We're not going to turn away people because they have taken a different view than me on this. But my personal view is that of total abstinence. This is the position that our denomination recommends, the position of total abstinence. And so in the time that's left, I want to present a case for total abstinence. First of all, I want to see then that to avoid alcohol, that is, to avoid alcohol, it is safe. To avoid it is safe. Now, if we look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, undoubtedly, this verse is not just talking about practice. Abstain from all appearance of evil. It actually has to do with doctrinal truth. If you look at verse 20, despise not prophesying. And so, in that apostolic age, there were men who were given the gift of prophecy. And Paul, writing to this church, he says, despise not prophesying. But he says caution must be exercised. If someone comes in and says they are a prophet with a message, what is to be done? Verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. You must hold up what you've heard against Scripture. It must be put to the test. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Where there is false teaching, you must abstain from it. But then we come to verse 23. It's clear that Paul is not just talking about doctrine. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul then is also dealing with matters that will affect not only the soul, but matters that will affect our body. And in that sense, we could look at verse 21. Prove all things, put all things to the test. Do hold fast to that which is good, but abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, if we are to take these words and use them in this discussion of the issue of alcohol. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We do see here that where there is something that is evil, clearly that is to be abstained from. But then, where there is even the appearance of evil, care needs to be taken over that as well. Now, we need to be careful when we speak of something being evil, for if we insist all alcohol is evil, then we are going further than Scripture has gone. Now, some months ago, I read a comment by a preacher who favored moderation, and he was saying that the great problem with the total abstinence position, in his view, was that we make things to be evil rather than seeing the vital matter of the heart and desire. Now, I can certainly appreciate what that man was saying. But as I listened, the thing that came immediately into my heart and mind was this. What about heroin? What about cocaine? Are we going to say that no matter is evil? That we can take everything and use it as we desire? I don't think any preacher is going to advocate moderate use of heroin or cocaine. And why is that? Because there is a recognition that those drugs are destructive. They're destructive. And that immediately raises the issue in my mind then. Well, isn't alcohol destructive? Alcohol is a drug. You walk down the streets of the CBD in Perth and tell me that alcohol is not destructive. Of course it is. As we saw last week, it is the great destroyer. As we saw last week, drunkenness does not stand alone. So many other sins are associated with it. And of course, to what I've just said, the person that will advocate drinking in moderation, they will reply, but I don't have to drink to the same excess. So I won't know, I won't experience that destructiveness that you're referring to. But that's where this argument comes in. Is it safe? Which is the safest route to take? So yes, it is true that there are moderate drinkers and they will remain there. They will remain as moderate drinkers and they will not know these great destructive aspects of drink. They will be kept from it. But not all who adopt that position will remain unaffected. Anytime this issue of alcohol comes up in discussion, my mind is brought to one family in particular, and it's not a family in Australia, but a family that has been torn apart by drink. And in this family there were two men related by marriage. One had been converted for a long time, and he came to the position that total abstinence was too restrictive, that he was going to adopt the moderation position. But then his male relative had only recently been converted. And this male relative had lived a life of drink. The Lord had delivered him from it. And he was now encouraged to abandon total abstinence as well and adopt the moderation position. Both those men became alcoholics. Both of those homes were destroyed. Both men today are dead, their lives destroyed by drink. And it started out with the argument of moderation. If we compare then the case of total abstinence, for the one who adopts the total abstinence position and maintains it, he will never be in the danger that those two men put themselves in. And so yes, it is true that some maintain that moderation position, but tragically not all do, and not all can. And stories concerning families like that are multiplied. And many will say, well, it'll never be me. And I hope they're right. But I can certainly reply, for the one that is an abstainer and remains an abstainer, it will certainly not be them. Last time I alluded to the line in the sand issue. In areas of controversy, we like to draw a line in the sand. So in this particular issue, the line in the sand is we're not to be drunk. And how are we to react then once we've got the line in the sand?
Are we to dwell as close to the line as possible, or run in the opposite direction as far from it? Now, I suggest to you that the safe approach is to run from it. If you could turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, and there are a number of times through the scriptures where an abstinence position is advocated, though not for a lifetime. But we have an example of where abstinence was advocated here in Leviticus 10. In fact, abstinence was required for the priests in their service. Leviticus chapter 10, and we get the background to the chapter in the opening verses. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And those words there are vital. Which he commanded them not. God had not commanded what was taking place here to take place. And so it was a violation of what God had commanded. And there were various things wrong about this. It wasn't the right timing. It was the wrong people that were involved. They had the wrong instruments. They took their own censers. And as they offered this fire, Moses describes it as strange fire. Verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And what grace was needed that day for Aaron to be silent. Here he was silent before Almighty God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Some would look at this and say, is it not extreme? They were doing something that had some association with priestly work, yes. Maybe the Lord hadn't commanded at that time, but maybe they had good intentions. But they walked over the clear command of God. And in doing so, God sent fire. The fire of his wrath. The fire that would fall on the altar fell on these men. They were devoured by it. And here then we have a terrible incident taking place in the house of God. And what is to be done going forward? Well, if you look with me at verse 8. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And so from this time forward, there was this clear instruction that the priests involved in service were to abstain. And so while they were involved in that service, they were to abstain. Do not drink wine nor strong drink. Now, why did the Lord bring that command in at this particular time? The chapter doesn't categorically say. And yet surely the implication is that drink must have had some involvement in this scene at the beginning of the chapter. That is, these men in verse 1 offered the strange fire. It would seem that alcohol must have played some role in that. That there was a loss of inhibition. And now then, the Lord was saying, Moses, when the priest is serving, he needs to have clearness of mind. His mind is not to be impaired in any way. His judgment is not to be clouded in any way. And here is one way that this can be brought about. No drink. As a Christian, want to be clear-minded. I, as a New Testament priest, want to be clear-minded every day. And if drink affects judgment, then I want to avoid it. We have so many things that we need to wrestle with in our own minds. Why would we bring into our bodies that which will inhibit clear judgment? Here for these priests, the law was not just a recommendation. The law for them was abstinence while you're involved in service. Interestingly, in Proverbs 31, verse 4, it speaks there of kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why were they being told to practice total abstinence? Surely what is being said is that you need to have this clear-mindedness. You have crucial decisions to make day and daily. You need to be ready to make those decisions. You don't know when a fresh challenge is going to be brought to you. And so in order to be safe, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine. Speaking of rulers, in Isaiah 28, verse 7, it says they have erred through wine. So wrong judgments have been reached on account of wine. And through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And we all do know that drink affects judgment. The law of our land acknowledges it to be so, that drink affects judgment. To avoid it is safe. But I want to suggest to you, secondly, that to avoid is a good testimony. To avoid is a good testimony, for 1 Thessalonians 5:22 does speak of the appearance of evil. And while some say, well, appearance is a non-issue, Scripture does say that appearance must be taken account of. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And so the issue of drunkenness is black and white. But so often in life we do face grey areas, and we must reach a decision. And here Paul gives us counsel. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Certainly, as we think of the alcohol industry in this land and the drink culture in this land, drink is the great destroyer. I mentioned those words earlier, Proverbs 23:31, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And drink, of course, is presented as being so attractive that nothing negative could ever be associated with, but Solomon says, the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And we know that is the case. It does have this bite. It does have this sting. And as God's people, we're all then seeking surely to protest against it. But how is that protest most clearly demonstrated? By having a few drinks ourselves? Surely the clearest protest is in abstaining. I wonder then, in the case of Timothy, is that why he was abstaining? Was it for the sake of testimony? Was it this issue of testimony that drove Timothy to abstain? That might strike some of you as an unusual question, because when you mention Timothy in relation to abstinence, Timothy is usually presented as the great argument against abstinence. But actually, when you look at the text, it's not so. If you look with me at 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. 1 Timothy 5 and the verse 23. And Paul writes here to Timothy,
drink no longer water, and the sense is drink no longer water only, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And so here we have a servant of God, and he is being told, drink wine. Drink a little wine. And so is this verse then decisive evidence for moderation? Well, not if you think about it. Why is Paul telling Timothy to drink wine? Because he has been abstaining. And so Timothy had been practicing abstinence. But as he had been practicing abstinence, his body was suffering as a result. And the text indicates that. Drink no longer water. Timothy, you've just been drinking the water. But drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Your stomach has been affected by this water. And obviously then there was a problem with the water, a hygiene issue with the water. And Paul then writes, he says, don't drink the water by itself. Use a little wine. For the sake of your stomach, for the sake of your health, that water needs to be purified. So for the moderation camp to use this text in their favor, they can really only do so if the wine that is being drunk is for medicinal use, as the example is here for the stomach's sake. The text doesn't go any further than medicinal. The text can be used if there's a problem with local water, and the text can only be used if a small amount of wine is involved. A little wine for thy stomach's sake. And so Paul is not saying to Timothy, go and get out a bottle of fortified wine and that's going to solve your problem. To read that into the text is to violate what that text is actually saying. And so to take a step back from it then, why was Timothy practicing total abstinence? Why had he been so convicted to do this and was suffering as a result, and Paul had to tell him to, for liberty's sake, have this wine for the sake of his health? I suggest it must have been for testimony's sake. That Timothy saw that there was this benefit for the sake of testimony in abstinence. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6, we have the law of the Nazarite. And for most of those that underwent the Nazarite vow, it was very short term, so it was a matter of weeks. It wasn't a vow for life. We have a few exceptions, of course, to that in Scripture. Samson is one of them, where his whole life was to be under this Nazarite vow. Sadly for him, there was a heart issue involved, and he was greatly weakened by compromise. So if you look with me at verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. And so the law of the Nazarite actually went so far as to say that during this time under the law, under this vow, you shouldn't even have moist grapes or dried. The word Nazarite means separate. And so that's why we have it there in verse 2. When either man or woman shall separate themselves, we could say Nazarite themselves, to vow a vow of a Nazarite, a vow of separation. To separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine. And so while we certainly have to be careful in taking application from this text, we do see that as far as the Nazarite vow was concerned, in their separation, there was a separation from drinking. The Lord has called us to be a separated people. And one way we might display this is being separated in the whole arena of drinking. But I want to see then, thirdly and finally, to avoid alcohol is a great display of self-control. The great argument of the moderation view is the argument of Christian liberty. And so that argument is something like this. The Bible doesn't outlaw alcohol, and so we should have some liberty in this area. And I can certainly understand that argument. And we must acknowledge that there are some of God's people who can handle that liberty. But with that view of liberty, there must come with it the presumption that not only can I exercise my liberty to drink, but if put to it, I could exercise my liberty and stop drinking as well. So, if this argument is to stand, the argument of liberty, this argument only stands if there is the liberty to do it as well as the liberty and the ability to stop. So we think of the alcoholic. He cannot use the argument of liberty because he is no longer under liberty. He no longer has the ability of himself to stop. I read these words of an American preacher recently, and I don't think this preacher personally advocates abstinence. He certainly acknowledges that the Bible doesn't outlaw alcohol, but he says Christians are also free not to drink. Refraining from alcohol can be one expression of freedom in Christ. Not all abstinence, he says, is legalism. And so you see, when that individual in the Old Testament was under the Nazarite law, his abstinence from alcohol during that period was a very clear statement. I am not being controlled by drink. I can exercise self-control in this area. And so there is to be this display of self-control in the life of the Christian. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 spoke of the elders. The elders are not to be given to wine, 1 Timothy 3 verse 2. And then in the verse 8, deacons are not to be given to much wine. And true, Paul is not ordering total abstinence there. But he is certainly showing that the lives of those men have to display control. Now, thinking about the issue of liberty, if someone exercises the liberty to partake, that liberty does come with responsibility. It comes with responsibility. The responsibility not to cast a stumbling block before others. And I've already given an example this afternoon of a situation that I'm aware of where one exercised liberty unto the destruction of himself and another. Romans 14, verse 13, let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Now, of course, those warnings apply to both camps. All of us as God's people have a duty to preserve peace. All of us have a duty to edify one another. But we surely can say that one of the arguments in favor of abstinence is there is this display of self-control. Now, I come back in closing to the point that I made at the beginning, that the gospel is spoken in terms of wine. And in that sense, the gospel is an invitation to the best wine. And I did mention John chapter 2. Remember in John chapter 2, when the Lord performed that miracle, there was that statement of amazement that the best wine had been kept to the end of the feast. It was completely against the
normal practice. The normal practice was you use the best at the beginning, and perhaps as people do become intoxicated then, well, you'll just give them the worst and they won't really notice. But of course we do see in that particular case that the people weren't intoxicated because they were able to have that discernment. But as we think of that, the best wine kept to the last, it seemed unusual. The world and Satan offer the best at the beginning. They keep the worst concealed for the last. And so the pleasures of sin are presented. So glossy, so appealing. But the end of life's feast is very different. There's no good wine, as it were, left. There's just a reaping of trouble. And that's the way the devil works. But the Lord works entirely different. The Lord turned water to wine. And as we take wine to signify joy, the Lord turns sorrow into joy. And the Lord was able to turn something that may have been despised at a wedding, water, into something that was greatly valued. And he did so to display his glory. And therefore, if there are any in the meeting this evening unconverted, the Lord is not inviting you to something that's miserable. The Lord is not inviting you to something that has a sting in the end. Yes, there is a cost in following Christ. There are consequences in taking up that cross to follow the Lord. But that cost also comes with great blessing. The Lord invites you then to come and receive the very best. Receive, as it were, Christ's gospel wine. For us as God's people, he has done that for us. And he will yet do in greater measure. And for if you're saved and walking with the Lord, you can say, the Lord has given me good wine. And yet the Lord has preserved the best wine to the last. That is, there is greater ahead. And what will that wine be that the Lord gives us in glory? The best is indeed before us. What we have now is a foretaste. The Lord has greater ahead. And may that not only be true for us in terms of eternity, but may we, through our Christian lives, increasingly discover that the Lord has given us better and better wine. That the more that we walk with him, the more we get before the Word of God, the more blessing we receive, the sweeter he becomes to us every day. We trust the Lord will take his word tonight and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen. We'll bow together, please, in closing. Bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy truth. And Lord, we do pray that thou wilt give each one of us wisdom before thee. Oh Lord, we pray that even as we reflect on these things this evening, that thou wilt show us the way that we are to go. And Lord, we do pray that the life of every believer here will be in conformity to thy will. Oh Lord, we do thank thee for the glorious message of the gospel. And we thank thee, Lord, for all that is offered in Christ. And we thank thee for each one here that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we pray, should there be one yet unconverted,
Oh Lord, as they have tasted of the devil's wine, which only brings disappointment, we pray, Lord, that even tonight, that they will come and receive the very best that can be given from Christ's hand itself. Oh Lord, we do pray that thou wilt then continue to minister on to all of our hearts. We do pray that the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will rest, remain, and abide upon us till our Saviour comes or calls. Amen.
Thank you. Yeah.